Amen. All right. Hey, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 13. We began last week in this particular letter, believing that we as individuals and we as a church and a gathering and in our community, we need to understand love a little better. The word is thrown around and bannered about and used inappropriately and quite honestly, almost blasphemously. It's used so many weird ways. What does love look like? Love is visible, is how we started last week. Love is visible. You can see it. What's it look like? And so we've seen from the start of this particular chapter, you know, some different things. And if you can do amazing things and speak eloquently and do things powerfully and live sacrificially, but you can't love, you won't love, it's pointless. It's worse than pointless on the first verse. You're like a clanging cymbal, an obnoxious noise. If you can't do it in love, if love doesn't compel you, if it doesn't move me. So what does this love look like? Well, let's read the entire chapter, short chapter, and then we're going to focus on three key points in the latter part. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is part will be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, let's begin with point one, being love will be tested. Love will be tested. If you consider verse 7, it speaks of this love. There's certain things that are going to come at it. It's going to have to bear all things. It's going to have to believe all things and endure through things, you know, because it's difficult. See, the expression of love, the extension of love, the offering of love, it will be tested. And it's important because you got to know what you got, right? And what do you got? You got last season's rollback love, little Kmart blue light discount love, and what quality of love do you have? It's got to be put to the test for your benefit. You need to know, because some of us say, oh, I could never do that. I couldn't love that way. You're right, you can't. But the love of God, we're told, that's placed within us, the very presence of God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and an empowering, enabling, and expression of Jesus Christ that's similar to his lifestyle, that is possible if we tap into the power, if we know the love that's implanted within us. You are right to say, I can't love that person that way, if you're thinking you can do it on your own. But if I recognize, if we recognize, if we all realize that love is there, how do I walk according to it? How do I let it move and carry me? It will be tested. Trials, testing, they're an opportunity to prove what you know to be true. The Bible says that you have the love of God in you as a Christian. So that's a fact. That's true. Now we need to understand, how do I let that change my life, my outward expression? How do I let the inside affect the outside? Well, let's consider Romans chapter 3. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. We'll come back there. But in Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, it's actually Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it reads this way. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So notice that, what it says. Tribulations, trials, they have a purpose. They produce something that's necessary in your life. Now, it says in James, the New Testament letter, that we should consider it pure joy when we go through various trials. And I say, are you crazy? Why would I call that joy? Why would I go, oh, that would be wonderful. Could I have a little suffering and pain in my life? That will make my day. You can't say that unless you understand the process. Unless you can see what we see here. That tribulation produces perseverance. It purifies and it teaches you and me to release and to be relieved of overbearing selfishness. It teaches us how to let go of things that we didn't even know we were hanging on to. It teaches us that there's other ways to do it. You know, it produces perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. Hope doesn't disappoint because there's a power that enables hope to be seen. What is that power? According to the text, it's the love of God which is placed within us, opened up and distributed according to God's design by the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, was given to us. So now it gets really interesting how we live this out, because it's through trials that we realize his love in a greater way. It is through difficulty and adversity that we have to look in the mirror. It's only when we have no other choice in many situations that we change our perspective. If you can fix it, are you going to ask someone to help? Suppose you're the mechanic type, and you can work on your car. And your wife says, hey, this is broke. Like, I was going fishing tomorrow. But instead, you know, I'd rather not pay someone to do what I can do, because then I could buy another fishing pole. So I'm just going to do it because I can do it. But when you find out it's bigger than you can fix, and it costs more than you can afford, you're like, ah. And then you start searching to see who can help. You start looking, who can help me in this? Do you see the picture, how that works? It's when we realize we can't fix the relationship, we can't change the situation, that we say, God, what can I do? How can I have any impact in this issue? What can I do? And that dependence upon God, that realization I can't fix it, helps us to understand that it's in our weakness that we recognize his strength. As one song goes out of the Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, a song that was born out of that is, I will glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Ever falling, ever failing, Lord, you know my spirit's ailing. Ever slipping, ever sliding, find myself compromising. But I will trust in you as you have asked me to. Your grace is sufficient for me. So I will glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's when we're weak that we realize his strength. Agreed? It's when we realize we can't do anything that we say, okay. It's not giving up like uncle, oh, you know. It's no, it's realizing I want that love. I need to know how this will empower me to deal with this tragedy, this difficulty, this trial, this stress. How do I deal with it? So love will be tested. It's important that it's tested. That's how it's purified. That's how you value it. It helps set priorities. Now, looking in verses 4 through 6 there back in 1 Corinthians 13, we see some things that are negative, you know, in the sense of it says what love does not do, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not think its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in sin or iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This is showing us what love is not. Envy, arrogance, self-promotion, rudeness, provocation, rejoicing in sin, evil thinking. They're all the opposite of love. The world that you and I currently live in, the reality today reveals love. love will be rejected. Love will be rejected. Not everyone's going to receive what you're going to live. Not everyone's going to receive what you value. Yes, love is tested, but love will be rejected. Here's why. Not the only reason, but this is a driving factor. Disobedience dislikes obedience. Disobedience dislikes obedience. Let me give you some examples. You're in the workplace. There's four of you on a job or in an area. The boss comes out. I need these things done. I need you to get this. You guys need to get this, this, and this. And specific instruction, clear direction, according to your competency, capability, and employment, you're given instruction. So the first person jumps on it, gets after it, follows it to the letter with their full capability and competency, according to what they're being paid to do. They do what they're told. Number two, number three, number four is the other end over here. Number four is like, oh, look at Mr. Kiss-Up. Got to do everything right. Oh, he thinks he's so together. Oh, I can't believe he's just bucking for a promotion. Really? Disobedience dislikes obedience. Why the animosity? Because Billy Bob over here didn't do nothing. And he's pointing a finger at the person that did something. And they were both supposed to do it. See, it's sad, but it's true. What's another example? You know, Jesus was disliked by the religious establishment. If we'd use common vernacular, common terms, he wasn't liked by the churchgoers. What? Yeah, they went to the synagogue and the Jewish people. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. The Bible says they crucified him. Well, why the animosity? Was it because Jesus was mean? No. That didn't bother him. He wasn't mean, so there's nothing there. Is it because he didn't follow Scripture? No. They had what we call the Old Testament. They had, you know, this portion of Scripture is assimilated different for them, but they valued this. And they looked to the prophets and Moses, and they've seen this is it. And embedded in there was the truth about the suffering Savior to come. All the details they needed to know were right there about what he would be like. So they rejected Scripture themselves because he didn't fit what they wanted. He was disliked because he did the will of the Father. It was obedience, and those who were disobedient hated him for that. It's because he loved the unlovable. He was kind to those who they didn't like. In that day, the common thought was the more stuff you had, the more blessed you were. Somehow God had poured favor upon you in this natural realm. And he must like you more because you got more stuff. Sadly, it's still happening today to some degree. But Jesus comes along and he hangs out with the untouchables. He hangs out with those who were castaways and the throwaways and the messed up people in society. And they went, oh man, he hangs out with prostitutes and sinners. What kind of man is he? See, it was obedience, his obedience to the Father that was what they seen, and it stirred a reaction. It caused a problem. It still happens today. If you are faithful to God, those who are wandering or rebelling will not like you. Listen to that. If you are faithful to God, those who are wandering or rebelling, they will not like you. They won't admit this is the reason they don't like you. They will usually point out your flaws. They'll critique your lifestyle, even falsify accusations about you. It's your obedience that disturbs them. That's what they dislike. Because deep down, God shows no partiality. God doesn't favor one person over another. And so deep down, there's that stirring of the Holy Spirit directing them in their lives, and they're resisting it. And they know they're not doing what they should. And when they see someone doing what they know they should be doing, instead of making a correction, they point a finger. They critique. And it's nothing new. It's been happening for a long time. Understand this. If you're in that situation and you're struggling in your walk, understand this very important truth out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be happy, happy, happy. Oh, my bad, I read that wrong. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecution will come from the outside, but not the same. The most painful persecution, according to the Psalms and even the New Testament writings, is among those within the church. Those who come at you because of their own issues, and they're going to point a finger at you. And it's really, quite honestly, many times this is the issue. They dislike your obedience. Their rebellion is interfering. Disobedience does not like obedience. It's the very core, I believe, of strife and hatred today. We see it titled under different expressions, and yes, there's different motivations, but this is the core of it. It's nothing new. It's been that way since mankind got evicted from the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened there? Adam and Eve said, we'll do it this way, and God said, that ain't going to work that way. He said, don't eat of this, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're like, what tree? So he said, listen, I love you too much. I'm paraphrasing. I'm not going to let you in this state of knowing right and wrong and lacking the power to do right. I'm not going to leave you here, lest you eat of the tree of life and live eternally in this horrible state. So you're out. So he literally evicted them. And so now they're out and they have a couple kids. They have a few, but two are identified. Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. We don't have time to dig into it today. You can check it out on your own. But you're probably familiar that Cain, their son, killed his younger brother, Abel. He killed him. Why? Cain was disobedient to God. Cain hated Abel because Abel was obedient to God. That's why. It was a type of jealousy. It was a type of rage. Hebrews 12 tells us even more that Abel presented an offering of faith, whereas Cain did not. Abel offered this offering, this act of worship. Worship is not your way. It's Yahweh. It's his way. You don't get to do it like, oh, I'm going to do it like this. Cain had what I call Sinatra syndrome. Anybody want to guess what Sinatra syndrome would be? Think Frankie. I did it my way. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't get to worship and say, I'm going to do it this way. It doesn't work like that. See, God has given us as people the capacity and the opportunity to experience freedom from self-orientation, freedom from self-drive. And the way he's done that is teaching us to recognize his love and kindness, his deity, his majesty, his beauty. And it's done in an expression of worship, offering unto him, placing him above us. And when we choose to do it our way, it's not worship of God. It's self-promotion, which is ultimately what we see Cain being about. I believe that self-promotion, that self-love is the seed that produces jealousy, animosity, hatred, and murder. And it is alive and thriving in our world today. Love will be tested. Love will be rejected. Love never fails. Notice the verse 8. Love never fails. We will fail. I will fail. I know I'll fail. I proved it yesterday. I'm just going to go out on a limb, try not to be prophetic, but I'm probably going to fail again at some point. I know that about me. I'd rather be honest and try to deal with it than be in denial and be consumed by it. It's much better to say, okay, I will fail. That doesn't change my motivation. That awakens me a greater realization. Like, okay, I'll probably stumble. But guess what? As I would maybe stumble, I have much to learn, much to surrender to God. I will fail, but love never fails. Love wins always. Look in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. It's talking about normal maturity. Timothy was told by Paul to let your progress, spiritual maturity, let your progress be evident to all. It should be natural. We see it. It's evident in this room. At one point, we were toddlers. And as we have grown, there's an understandable process of maturity. And there's an application in our spiritual life. When we are first born again, first walking and learning these things, we embrace things that we should probably let go of a little later. They were okay when we didn't understand, but as we mature, as we grew, then it has to we have to choose to grow. I've said this frequently, maybe because it just resonates in my heart. Aging is automatic. Maturity is a choice. Aging is automatic. If you're in denial of that, when we get done, go look in the mirror and then have your mama send you your baby pictures. Guess what? You're getting older. And when you stop getting older, you ain't here anymore. Aging is automatic. It happens. Maturity is a choice. We have to choose in this season, will I be conformed in the image and likeness of Christ? Will I learn to love according to the love that's implanted within me? Will I love with that love in this situation, in this issue, with this tragedy? What will I do? What kind of love will I have? I'll go back to Dr. Tony Evans' quote. We have to develop a heart for our fellow man because they are created in the image of God. It's not about me. It's simply because he gives you and me the capacity to love those we don't understand. Love some of them we haven't even met. Let me share two other quotes. Hannah Hernard, who wrote Hinds Feet on High Places, also wrote a book called Walking Among the Unseen. And she put it this way. Show kindness when you receive unkindness and malice. That's a choice, isn't it? Show kindness when you receive unkindness, and that other part's important, malice. You know what malice is? You know, if someone's malicious, they have the intent to do harm. That's the core of that word. So when someone has the intent to do harm, and you kind of get it, you know the relationship, you know the situation, you know how it unfolded. But the exhortation from Scripture, as summarized in this quote, show kindness whenever you receive unkindness and malice. You live differently. We live differently. I'll share with you one last quote. It was from a newsletter I just received today from the McGowans. They're missionaries in Thailand. They said this. Now, Thailand is going through some tough stuff, as you can imagine. You can research all that on your own. But this is what their exhortation and wisdom was. This is not a time to hide in fear. This is a time to go out and bless someone and let them know they are not alone. To let them know they are not alone. You're not, to go out. Hide in fear is not talking about, you know, what they're referring to is not just, you know, sheltering a home. I believe, because I know them fairly well, I believe what they're conveying is don't live in fear. Don't cover your witness for Christ because of the crisis in this world. It's time, actually, the opportunity is to let your love be known, to let it be seen. This is a critical time. We're in essential times in history. We are moments, and I believe this wholeheartedly because the Scripture teaches it, we are moments away from the rapture of the church. We are not far away from departing, and then a great tribulation period coming upon this planet. We have been entrusted with the baton to run the last leg of the relay, to finish the race well, to hand not off as the finish, but to run to the finish line, if you can take that analogy. Last thing we'll look at, and we're going to take communion, is verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Abide. Don't use the word too much, but here's the core of what it means to stay, to dwell, to endure, to stand. Do not depart from faith, hope, and love. You know, we're compelled by many things. Many times we have interests and things come and go and we're excited about a book or we're excited about spiritual teaching. We're excited about different things. These, I believe, are the three great pursuits of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest is love. See, love opens up faith. Love awakens hope, as we've seen from Romans. They go together. So practically, in closing, I ask myself this question. Because I'm a slow learner, I have to do two services and say it to myself twice. What is your life focused on? What do you really want more of? It should all come back to faith, hope, and love. If you don't see the connection in your desires and pursuits, you want to question, why is that? Does it lead me back? Is it attached to? Will I end up at faith, hope, and love, these great pursuits? See, the media is not going to say that. You're not going to get it from the world. That's fine. We don't expect them to give it that. We already have it. The question becomes, well, what will I do with my life? What will I choose to do today, this week, this month? So I'm going to have Greg and Natalie, they're going to come back up, and we're going to take communion because I believe the scripture is very clear. The greatest expression of love is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no greater love than that love. That love that where God himself stepped aside, so to speak, from the throne, came as a man. Amazing. What a story. What an idea. What a crazy concept. He would come and be born of a virgin, of a woman. God himself would be handled as an infant. God himself would grow as a child. God himself would be a man. He would lay that life down that was sinless, that did no wrong, as a payment for sinners. Listen, we got to admit, that's beyond comprehension, agreed? It's hard to even grasp that he would come up with this. Why would he do it? Because God so loved the world that he gave himself. That is why he did it. This love, an amazing, a powerful love. So, will you stand with me? And those of you at home, join in with us as we get ready to take communion. This life I've just referenced, this victory that's accomplished through Christ, is to be remembered. It's to be realized. Jesus said of what we're about to do, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, he said. Recognize that this isn't some religious ritual. It's not something to close your time together. It is a remembrance of what he's done. His body given for you. His blood poured out for you. That you can be cleansed from sin. That you can be close with him. Forgiven by him. Let's pray. And after I pray, we'll go right into a song of worship. During that song, as a Christian, a follower of Christ, if you choose to take communion in remembrance of him, then you can simply step up to the front, or yeah, I guess it's up the front, and pick up the communion elements. Go back to your seat. Please hold on to them until I come back up, and then we'll go ahead and take, we'll ingest all those together at the same time. Let's pray. God, thank you for your presence, for your love, which we're wanting to learn. We're needing some help here to figure this out and to walk according to your power, to learn to not seek vengeance, to not protect our reputation, but to realize your reputation. You came for us. You died for us. You rose from the dead. You are victorious, and because of your victory, we are more than conquerors in you. If you're here, if you're listening to this, and you really haven't resolved who you are in regards to Jesus, I'm just going to say it straight up. Man, what are you waiting for? What will it take? Look around. Look at the last 4 months. What crisis will you need? What personal catastrophe will it take for you to recognize your own mortality? Oh, don't be guilt-driven. Be encouraged. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I would invite you to pray, in a sense, right along these lines from your heart of heart. God, I don't get it, but I know what I need. I know I've sinned. I know I've done wrong. I ask for your forgiveness. Jesus, I don't know how to do all this stuff, but I know I need you. History proves, the Bible says clearly, that you are God, that you died for my sins, that you rose again, you conquered death and hell. And so I accept your victory. I turn from the way I've living, and I'm crying out to you, man. I need you to show me how to live. I need you to walk me through life. Help me understand my place and purpose. I put my hope in you, Jesus, and I turn to you. You, if you prayed that, you are a child of God, and God will be faithful. Our lives testify of your faithfulness, God. And so, Lord, we sing this song to you, thanking you, aware of your grace and your kindness, needing to know it more for your glory and our joy. Thank you, Jesus. We sing to you.